Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome each and every one of you. It is a delight, as someone had mentioned. I couldn't get the folks in the choir room settled down this morning. They said, well, we're excited. And I said, that's okay. You can be excited. As far as announcements are concerned, just a couple that I would draw to your attention. First of all, as many of you know, this evening at 7 o'clock is our Hanging of the Green service. We were on pause for a little bit. This year we're back on track, and so it's great to have this service a go. And as you can note from the announcement in the bulletin there, that the collection, the offering that will be taken this evening will be going to Fidelis House, and there is an insert in the bulletin that gives you a bit of information on Fidelis House in case you're wondering what that is about. Also, I would say another thing, just picking a couple of these out, on December the 6th, which is a Saturday, Hazel Lightfoot will be celebrating her 102nd birthday. Hazel's at Dykeland Lodge down in Windsor, and there's an announcement to that regard in here, and that's happening between 1:30 and 3:30. So I know that Hazel would love to have as many folks who would be willing to do so to drop in and say hello. She's an awesome lady, absolutely phenomenal mind. I wished I had her memory. I don't. Should I live to be 102, I still won't. Anyway, it's just a great thing. Also, you'll see that, where are they? There, the Advent candles over here. And the story, will come relatively soon. But I just wanted to encourage folks not to extinguish that candle, okay? I know that you might be walking by and thinking that maybe it got forgotten, but there is a candle extinguishing expert in the house. And and so that's going to be taken care of, because if it's not extinguished properly, it does harm to the candle. We do not want the candle harmed. Okay. Another thing that I would mention to you, and I know that we had said in weeks previous that we would make it known when we knew the information, and I can tell you now that the old church building is going to be coming down this week. So just so everybody knows, that's going to be happening this week. We just got the news, and so Jim had just informed me this morning. I have a prayer request that I will mention in a few moments when it comes to our prayer time, but one final thing that I will say here by way of announcement is about today's bulletins. They are special bulletins, as you can see, and they have been provided in loving memory of loved ones, and they have been provided by David and Janet Taylor, so I did want to draw that to our attention as well. Special Ministries Reflection. You may be wondering what that designation has to do about. As you know, on a monthly basis, we as a church have designated specific ministries that we've called Special Ministries of the Month. Sometimes there are folks who have a particular affinity or liking or a burden or a passion for some ministries, and they want to have an opportunity to support those ministries in particular. And so we've highlighted one each month. Church council gets together and they sort it out among the members of the council, and they get designated. Two of those are ones that I'm going to speak on this morning, and it's kind of interesting. The two of them actually are very closely intertwined. One is the Gideons, and the other one is the Canadian Bible Society. So I'm just going to read for you just a sort of a very brief overview that I took off the internet for both of these particular organizations. First of all, the Gideons. The mission of the Gideons is to win the lost for Christ, and our unique method, and this is them saying this, is the distribution of Bibles and New Testaments in selected streams of life. Gideons have placed or distributed more than 1.9 billion, can you imagine that? 1.9 billion complete Bibles and New Testaments in more than 190 countries around the world. And that's so far. Having God's word can lead people to faith in Christ. So that's what Gideon's does. When you decide to support Gideon's, that's what you're supporting. Canadian Bible Society, reading their statement of purpose. The Canadian Bible Society exists to promote and encourage, without doctrinal note or comment, the translation, publication, distribution and use of the scriptures throughout Canada and Bermuda, and to cooperate with the United Bible Societies in its worldwide work. So just getting Bibles out there, And very similar with the Gideons, both of these organizations have had an enormous impact and will continue to do so. In fact, I can tell you on a personal note that the very first Bible that I had in my possession was a Gideon's Bible. And it was, I don't know, probably grade 4, grade 5 in school. And it was a gold Bible because it was given out, yeah, it's just a small one, just a New Testament and the Psalms, I think, in it. And it just sat collecting dust for a long period of my life. And, well, that's a good gift, and I threw it in the drawer. Anyway, I don't want to give you my whole testimony this morning, but that was part of my coming to Christ, was reading that Gideon's Bible, kind of reading it. I didn't want anyone to know I was reading it. But when God started to work in my life, some of the things that I had read started to come together. I was starting to say it was a gold-colored Bible because it was given out during centennial year, the Canadian centennial year in 1967. So I know personally of the impact of these things, and I think it's wonderful that we might support. One last thing, I have a thank you to read. This came addressed to the church, to thank you for your kindness and sympathy at a time when it was deeply appreciated, and it's signed Joan Dobson and family. And I know that Ralston had passed away here just a couple of weeks ago, so her husband. All right. Oh, I got to tell you something else. You see that nice picture up there in the screen? That's the only picture you're going to see this morning. Am I right? It's frozen. We have it back? Just ignore everything I just said.
Good morning. We do hope and pray that the songs, the words to these songs that we sing every Sunday morning are a true blessing to you. And this song is called All the People Said.
Amen. You are not alone. If you are lonely, when you feel afraid, you're not the only. We're all the same, in need of mercy, to be forgiven and be free. It's all you've got to lean on, but thank God it's all you need. And all the people say amen. If you're rich or poor, well, it don't matter. Weak or strong, love is what we're after. We're all broken, but we're all in this together.
God knows we stumble and fall. And He's so loved the world, He sent His Son to save us all.
You're supposed to be singing.
my peace.
Prophet's candle. Ooh, too loud. The first candle of Advent is the prophet's candle, which symbolizes hope. As the prophets of Israel received from God messages of hope about his promise to heal and reclaim Israel, we also receive that message today. The flicker of a single flame reminds us that the light of the world, Jesus, has already come. However, Jesus has not yet returned to complete the work he started. We wait and anticipate the second coming of the Son of God in order that the world may be rid of all darkness. Today we are called to recognize the darkness and to hope in the light. Christian hope embraces two truths. The first truth is that we live in a world of pain and suffering. Embracing the truth of a suffering world affects the way we view the world and interact with others. The second truth is that there is a good God who can and will heal the pain and suffering in the world. In Advent, we retell the story of this good and powerful God who came in the form of a little baby to heal the hurting world. We lit the prophet's candle, which symbolizes hope. Now we are sent to watch for and live as signs of hope in the world. The aim for us this week is to search for the light of hope in others, in ourselves, and in the world. If we could bow our heads in prayer. God, you know our hearts. You have knitted our inmost being, and you know our deepest desires, fears, and worries. Help us to journey during this Lenten season into a new awareness of your presence in our lives. Save us from our own temptations so that we may more freely follow you. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is from Romans 5, verses 1 to 6 in the New International Version. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Our first hymn this morning is number 245, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. If we could please stand. Responsive reading is found on the back of the bulletin. The realm of new realities. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be worried. Have faith in God and have faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house." You know the way to where I am going.
Thomas said, "Lord, we don't even know where you are going. How can you know the way?"
"I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus answered. "Without me, no one can go to the Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. But from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him."
Philip said,
Jesus replied, "Philip, I have been with you for a long time. Don't you know who I am? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father."
"Have faith in me,"
Some names that come to mind as we approach God, prepare to approach God in prayer. A prayer request was made to me this morning, Charlie and Dorothy's niece, Terry. Please keep Terry in your prayers, if you would, please. Linda Haven, I know that Linda's down and out right at the moment. Sharon Jay, who's sick as well, which is why Marion is on the piano this morning. I know Janice Sheridan is not feeling well enough to be here today. Leola Krause, who is down at Mountain Lee, and I know that's quite a challenge to make that adjustment. And Nick Vitito, we've mentioned last week, and I know there's all kinds of other things. I was sharing with some folks not long ago that when I get together on occasion, particularly at what's called the Well with a bunch of other pastors, one of the things that came up the last time we were talking, and I'll tell you why, was that one, most all of these pastors are reluctant to do the happy birthday thing that we do, because inevitably somebody gets left out. And I can tell you personally that I have, not for a long time, but I have had people upset that we sang happy birthday to somebody, but we had missed them. So that's always a thing you need to be careful with. And the second thing, I know it seems, but it is. The second thing is people on prayer lists, because inevitably you miss somebody, not intentionally, but you do. We are only human. We can all only remember so much. So if your name happens to get missed for any of these reasons, I assure you that's not for any personal reason other than the personal reason of a bad memory. So let's go before God in prayer. Father, as we come this morning, our minds are certainly turned toward the Advent season. And as has been shared with us this morning, the significance of this first candle. Lord, we realize that in the unfolding of your work with humanity down through the centuries, there have been different phases and different aspects to your reaching out to the world with the message of salvation. And so we want first and foremost to thank you this morning for the prophets. We read of them in the Old Testament. Many of us have names of several of them who come to our mind, Lord, and we know that these were people, ordinary human beings like any of us gathered here this morning, but people whom you influenced and whom you used to communicate a message to the world that ultimately fits together into the larger piece of the puzzle, of the whole story, of your attempt to reach down and touch people, to turn them toward yourself, with the ultimate hope of having them accept you as their personal Lord and Savior through your Son Jesus, and thereby be guaranteed life in eternity with you. Lord, that's how profound this season of Advent is. So let us approach it in an honoring and fitting way, that it might bring glory to you for all that you have done. You also know, Lord, that we live in a world that's full of challenges and struggles. And many of those struggles, Lord, have to do with challenges to our health. And we have listed several people this morning. We do think of them, each and every one of them. We do think of Terry. And Lord, I know that Charlie has shared with me a little bit of what has brought her to this point. But I pray that you, being a God of love and compassion, could be in the midst of that family and help them to deal with this circumstance. We know that it's not always the outcome that healing comes about, but we know that you promise us you will sustain us no matter what the circumstance might be through our trials and challenges and tribulations. And Lord, even this morning as we turn our thoughts in a few moments to the idea of heaven itself, I pray that you would help us each to have that larger picture in mind and to know that what we experience now as life is not the fullness of its expression. Indeed, it is only fractional. And while it's true that we may experience trials and tribulations and challenges in this life, in the life to come, all of these things will pass away. We think of Nick. Lord, we know that his life has been challenged almost from the get-go. He has been dealing with a disease that brings its weight to bear in many ways that infringe upon the normal freedoms that we have as human beings. And Lord, he's met those challenges boldly. He has met them in a very healthy way, it seems, but in these moments, those challenges have deepened, and I pray that you be with Nick and with his family as well. We think of Linda Haven, Lord. I know how much Linda would love to be here. I know that it is really a struggle for her not to be able to be out tonight to the hanging of the green service. She'd love to be in our midst, but for these moments, Lord, you have set her aside, and I pray that you would strengthen her and you would speak to her in her moment of quietness at home. I think of Sharon. Lord, she's been very faithful, continues to be very faithful, here week in and week out, providing us with musical accompaniment that so helps to enrich the worship experience. We pray for Sharon. We pray that she might have a speedy recovery and be back with us soon. And for Janice as well, Lord, I know that she's not feeling up to par this morning, and I simply pray that you would be with her and that you would be a source of encouragement for her. I think of Leola. Lord, trying to make that adjustment at that phase in her life when she's been removed from her home and has gone to a new location and everything is different from what she's been so accustomed to for so many years, and it must be a real challenge. So I pray you be with Leola, Lord, and let her know that no matter where she is, that you're there with her, that you love her, always have, and you always will. So strengthen her and encourage her in these moments also. And for us as a congregation, Lord, this may be a challenging week for us in many regards, but I pray that you would help us, each and every one, to realize that as we move forward, you're always there. Lord, I can't help but think of that conversation that took place between your son Jesus and the woman at the well. And it was a conversation, Father, as you well know, that had to do with the location of worship and how Jesus himself had said, "The time is coming, indeed it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In short, location is irrelevant. So I pray, because you've promised to us that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst, Lord. And we've sensed your presence here with us. And if it were not for that sensing of your presence, there would be little cause for us to be here and rejoice. So bless us once again today with that fresh realization. Indeed, you are the awesome, powerful, almighty God who has done everything necessary for us to enter eternity with you. May we respond with nothing short of worship. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers, come now, please, at this time to receive the offering. Stand together as we sing the doxology. Father, we lift up those words of praise to you this morning because you deserve it, you and you alone. Our lives have been touched. Indeed, they have been changed. They have been given purpose and meaning and direction because of the depth of your love for your people. And so I pray for this small part that we play, that you would be pleased with this expression of ours in this very practical form as we surrender these, our offerings, to you gladly and cheerfully. Bless all who are here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. In this New Living Translation that I'm reading from, this particular portion of Scripture is given the title, Capture of the Future Glory, which is indeed what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm going to read this text twice this morning, only once at this point, but once again at the end of the service. I find it helpful sometimes, once we have gone through some of the background and some of the factors that play into the principles behind these scripture passages, that when we read it a second time with that sort of fresh sense and new eyes, it helps us to see really what it's talking about. And I hope that happens this morning. Here's what Paul says. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows the hearts, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Home at last. I would like to think that particular title captures quite well the very notion that this will be the final message that we'll be dealing with in this series, at least, in this whole process of salvation. I would also like to think it should be no surprise to us that what God has done in his efforts to make salvation available has always had a destiny in mind. Always in the mind of God was a destiny for his people whom he has reached out to touch down through the centuries. In light of that, I would even say that there is a discernible progression in the history of salvation as unfolded in the flow of God's saving activity toward humanity. And we find that both in Old and New Testaments. Just to give some examples, only three, but we could certainly do more than this. I believe we see very clearly in a shift that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to God's means of dealing with sin or helping us to deal with sin. In the Old Testament, as many of you are familiar, there was put in place a very detailed and very intricate means of sacrifice. When someone committed a sin, depending upon what the sin was, this would be the prescribed approach that you were to take in the applying of this sacrificial system. And yet, as we progress through the Bible and we come into the New Testament, we find where we're taught in Scripture that God never really wanted sacrifice in the first place. What he wanted was a broken and contrite heart. In addition to that, I believe we can see another example of this transition in the giving of the law. We read in Scripture that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's not that the law is abolished, but rather another means, another approach is provided for us that's even deeper than the law and supersedes the law. We're taught that very clearly in Scripture about this transition from Old Testament law to New Testament grace. You may also recognize a shift, thankfully, that took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that the old principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I don't have enough, so I can't pronounce it. A tooth for a tooth no longer applies. In fact, we find in Scripture that we are taught in the New Testament that you are not to repay evil for evil, but rather, as the Word of God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we don't even go down that road. We don't take that approach. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that in these examples of transition, we actually see where God, I believe, is reaching out to grab a hold of people where they are at. He encourages them along to the point where I believe they are ready to receive some more instruction that will even move people further along in that process of becoming the kind of people that God had always planned and wanted us to be. The nature of this progressive dealing with humanity is very specific. It is toward impacting change in character in you and in me. And it is a change which has as its ultimate goal the fostering of the type of personal character that facilitates harmonious interpersonal interaction. In short, equipping us so that we can all get along together. And this is very important for what we're going to talk about this morning. The very nature, I would suggest, of our triune God in Scripture, we saw it in our responsive reading this morning, that discussion, you know, that we saw happen there. Philip says, oh, look, all we want to do is see the Father. And the response that comes back to Philip from Jesus, have you been with me all this time, Philip, and you don't understand who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Someone explain that to me. How can that be? And that's why the title of the responsive reading this morning was The Realm of New Realities, because one of the challenges that we run upon in Scripture is that unless we see the distinction regarding the fact that things work differently in heaven than they do on earth, we're going to have problems putting the pieces together with some of the scriptural expressions. And we'll see that again further in this message this morning. So how can Jesus say that I and the Father are one, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? It's because in the spiritual realm, reality is different than it is here. We are confined to distinctness. If you've seen me, you've not seen anybody else other than me. That's not the way it works in the divine realm. And so we have that particular challenge. That's the very nature of God himself. And I would suggest that nature of God himself in the fashion that I've just mentioned is an expression of the ideal toward which we are constantly being led. Three, but one. Distinct, yet the same. I would suggest to you that those very expressions are contradictions of impossibility within the physical frame reference that we work from. You cannot make sense of that. And many people have cast aside the concept of the triune God for that very reason, because you cannot make human sense out of them. And so unless you allow for the fact that the realm in which God exists is different and functions differently than the one we are in, then you're going to be left in a very bad spot in trying to understand this particular expression of the nature of God. How can there be three but one? How can there be a distinctness and yet the sameness? And yet we hear all kinds of expression to this in Scripture. There is that challenge that is put forth time and time again that we wrestle with, that I think is supremely displayed in John chapter 17, a wonderful prayer by Jesus. And he says this, and I quote, "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and as I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me." These words I want to pause and emphasize. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me. I'll return to that in a moment. And that you will love them as much as you love me. Back to that phrase. May they experience such perfect unity in the world. Who's Jesus praying for here? He's praying for you and for me. And his prayer is that we might experience such perfect unity, such togetherness, such harmony, and that as a consequence of that, the world will know that you sent me. Because that is the identifying mark of the reality of God working in the life of a person. It is that capacity, that development, that change in character that gives us the ability to get along with one another. It doesn't mean we all think the same, but it does mean that we have that overriding will to be a people who work together in harmony. I'll tell you what that particular expression reminds me of. It reminds me of another passage that, in my opinion, says essentially the same thing, and it comes in John's Gospel, chapter 13, at verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so also you must love one another." And then it ends like this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." That is the distinguishing mark again. The love, the togetherness, the change in character that equips us in such a fashion that we can enjoy the presence of one another without picking at one another, without arguing with one another, without trying to upstage one another, and all kinds of other expressions of that togetherness. Here's another part that I like particularly well. The Apostle Paul issues a call in Scripture which I think speaks directly to this particular matter, and I'll go to that in just a moment. Let me go to this matter of oneness first of all. I know that many people take this to mean something like a unity in purpose, and I agree with that. I believe that's true. But I would also want to say I think it's more than that, simply because of the nature of the way it's expressed. On those three occasions, at least, that I just shared with you, that they become identifying marks such that when people see that kind of harmony and love that exists, they think to themselves, hey, this is not normal. There's something beyond the human that's happening here to make these people be able to get along with one another the way they do. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. That this very matter of oneness is an expression, I believe, which reaches its full expression in the human experience, in a kind of human-to-human harmony on a level that catches the world's attention by its display of character that seems to lean more toward the divine than it does toward the human. And I realize when I offer that expression and that definition that I'm here standing on the ground of the ideal. But even having said that, I believe that is precisely the level of this call upon us by God, and that it factors heavily into the very nature of the goal of our home in the life to come. And I'll show you why in a moment. Life, as many of you well know in Scripture, is defined as a struggle, a challenge, one that involves a spiritual warfare, as it is described in Scripture, where one is engaged in the challenge of forces which bring their weight to bear upon our innate inclinations toward the advancement of what I'm simply going to call our selfness, self first, always about me, 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 me. And all of this spiritual warfare, I believe, is what God calls us to use to fight against that inclination towards me. And so we find in that the Apostle Paul issues his call to fight against these forces of selfness. And I believe that one of the grave errors that we make is when we frame this battle as one that exists between those inside the church and those outside the church. No. I think people inside the church and outside the church can struggle with this. And I think probably it's fair to say that the biggest part of this battle is right here behind these four walls and any other four walls that exist where a church is gathered. That's where the biggest part of the challenge is. And that's why I was going to what the Apostle Paul had to say. The Apostle Paul had something to this to say to the church at Philippi. And he used these words to the church. Okay? There's no doubt about it. These words are to the church. And they come in the book of Philippians. And here's what Paul has to say. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? You see, it has to be the church. It would make no sense otherwise. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? That's the examination part of it. Now comes the application. Then make me truly happy. How? How could I make you truly happy, Paul? What do you think, in your opinion, would make God truly happy, Paul? By agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Can you imagine what a church would look like if it functioned under those principles? Even that one, thinking of others as better than ourselves. And then one more expression. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. And so I'm just asking the question, do we hear in this the call away from selfness toward togetherness and harmony and all of those other words we could use to capture that whole idea of us getting along? And so the progression that I noted earlier, where God reaches out to connect with people where they're at and moves toward encouraging them along so as to position them for a possible influence toward character change, is, to my understanding, his effort to lead us away from selfness and toward togetherness. Someone asked me a question in relation to last week's message, and I can put you at ease. It wasn't somebody here, so I guess you know where it was, right? Not that it matters. It could have been here just as easy as anywhere. But somebody asked me a question with regard to last week's message, and the question was something like this. It might even be word for word. It's very close. Do you think we're not being good Christians? Now, do you see where that question might have come from in light of last week's message? Because we were dealing with the whole idea of sanctification and the call that God lays upon our life to work hard to become what God has already declared us to be. And so I can see very well how some people would take that personal. He's talking to me. He's looking right at me. That's why I close my eyes a lot. Not looking at anybody. It's a fair question. I could even see myself asking it sometimes. And I did respond to the question very quickly, but I've given it a lot of thought since, as much thought as I could give it in a week. My answer was truthful. I said, no, I don't think you're being bad Christians. That's not where I'm coming from. And that was a true answer in my mind, because when I was preparing the message and when I was delivering the message, I was in no way, and never do, thinking of any particular person or even a group of people. But rather, my thought, as I see my responsibility, was more concerned with what the Scriptures have to say regarding, in that case, the matter of sanctification. That's what we were dealing with. I'm not convinced, though, that that question is a helpful question. And here's why. I think that it takes us down the wrong road. I think that two other questions are far more important than that question. And the two other questions would be something like this. Is this what the scriptures say? Or put another way, I suppose, is the preacher making a legitimate case for what the Bible says on this particular subject? That's the first question. The second question would be something like this. How does it apply to my life? And the reason I'm drawing this distinction is because it speaks directly to the kind of interaction that God desires to take place between the preacher-teacher and the people God has placed under his or her preaching-teaching. Do you think we are not being good Christians? Is a question which I think can turn a process that God, by design, seeks to lead to an evaluation between the believer and what the Word of God has to say to that believer into a confrontation, which boils down to the level of it being a personal challenge. Where do you think that question, just to follow it through, would likely be to lead if I were to say, yes, I don't think that you're being good Christians? Gets very personal. And therefore, that leads to a confrontation, which leads to arguments, which is destructive for the purpose for which God has intended his word. If it is in keeping with the teaching of Scripture, then the relevant question is, what does it have to say to me and to my life? I don't think that question is likely to serve the goal of harmony, but probably quite to the contrary. Now, what does that have to do with today's focus? Well, today's focus concerns going home. You see, as we put the pieces of this series on the process of salvation together, we have several factors to consider. Our taking ownership for personal sin in our life, we all have it. Everybody is a sinner. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. We have the responsibility to acknowledge that we cannot deal with this sin in an effective way in and of ourselves by our own means. And so therefore we moved beyond that to the step where we actually invite God to come into our lives and help us to deal with it. And God says, you know what, I'd love to do that. I've been wanting to do that for a long, long time. And so God enters our life in a spiritual way. And to use an illustration, he flips the switch, which enables us to receive that inward influence that God can bring to bear upon us in such a way that it now has the potential to impact a change in our character. That's regeneration, being given that possibility for God to impact us in that way. God says, and I realize that I'm kind of putting my position into being God. I want you to absolutely know I do not think that. But just for the sake of illustration here, God says, from now on, you are considered and will be treated as if you are perfect. That's justification. You are made right. How does the benediction go? And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, how? Without fault and with great joy. So that's justification. Now God says, I want you to apply yourselves seriously to your involvement in the means that I have set up and made available for you gradually to be changed in character, to become more and more like the person I have already declared you to be. And you will spend the rest of your earthly life engaged in this process. That is sanctification. And you will not achieve it, no matter if you do live to be 102 like Hazel Lightfoot or 122. These are the means that God has put in place as part of his plan for preparing us for heaven. Coming into full possession and participation in this, which, by the way, requires physical death, is what is captured by another term that theologians use, glorification. partial experience of it now, but the full experience of it in the life to come. Keep in mind that what we've been saying about how God, through this whole process of salvation, is doing is preparing his people for the ultimate experience of heaven. That is glorification. What lies at the heart, therefore, of this preparation? Changing our character. Changing our character for an eternity of togetherness, of harmony, and oneness. Father, I pray that they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be in us. That's the prayer of Jesus. And so I want to, in drawing this message to a close, read two extended scripture passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. Probably read this many times, or we've heard it read. Maybe we really haven't zeroed in on what it was dealing with, but I would suggest to you that it's a picture of heaven and what it's going to be like simply by the way it uses its illustration. And you've got to love the conclusion that is drawn in verse 9. Here it goes. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. These concluding words. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. That I would present to you as just a wonderful picture of heaven itself and what the experience will be like when the time comes for us to go to heaven. The second passage is from the book of Philippians, and it is our text for this morning. Romans chapter 8, and it is our text for this morning. And in light of what we have just looked at, listen to it carefully and how it's worded. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he'll reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Thought you knew, didn't you? Well, of course, they're the membership lists from all of the churches around the world, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians, no one knows the thoughts of a man except the man's own spirit within him. You cannot know for sure. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures say, straight and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few ever find it. Words to reflect upon in light of what we're talking about here this morning. The text goes on. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. I believe that is saying that God has allowed the world to bear the weight of our stewardship of the world and how we express that stewardship. We haven't done all that well. We have brought a lot of harm to this world. And we have done great damage to the air, to the water, to wildlife, all of the selfishness. And creation is spoken of here as if it was a living organism itself, which I guess in many ways it is. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. That is, unless you want to keep that old one you got. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already had something, we don't need to hope for it. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many believers, many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, regeneration. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself, justification. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory, glorification. All fits together. God wants to change us. He wants us to live in harmony as a statement to the world of the reality of his presence in our midst. Let's close our service now as we turn in our hymn books to our final hymn, and on the screen, Oh, That Will Be Glory, number 769 in your hymn books. And that's not the starting key.
That's not the key starter.
Let's stand together, please.
Oh,
to him who was able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.
Why not? I thought I heard her say that.
All black.